Nehemiah coming to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He came back from, or came to Jerusalem for the first time in his life in about 444 BC, 445, from Susa, where he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, received permission to come down and back to Jerusalem and to help rebuild the walls. And we saw in chapter 4 last week the faithfulness of God's people as they gathered together toward this one goal, which was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah prayed to God for protection from the enemy Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, and the people he appealed to be faithful, to help one another. And so they rebuilt the walls, taking stands at guard while others built, and some who literally had a tool or a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, being ready for the attack of their enemies as they rebuilt the wall. And finally, the wall was joined, and it was accomplished. And I wish we could just keep saying, the people were one, the wall was rebuilt, and everyone lived happily ever after, but we can't. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, we find a problem that divided the people. The people of God, the Jewish people. And Nehemiah had seen them work together side by side, helping each other, being willing to come to each other's aid should the trumpet sound at a certain portion of the wall. And now they were divided. And they had complaints against each other. And Nehemiah had to take action. There was an outcry by part of the Jewish people against their Jewish brothers who lived in Jerusalem, those who had resources. And so those who had been gathered in from the other parts of the countryside, leaving their homes and their farms to come to Jerusalem and help build the wall, had a problem. They didn't have money to buy food as they stayed within the walls of Jerusalem in order to protect them from attack from without. And those who had been in Jerusalem, who had land or houses or perhaps monies, loaned these people money to buy food, some to pay the taxes that the Persian government placed upon them, and were charging their own brethren exorbitant interest to pay back these loans at a rate of 12% per year or 1% per month. Some of the people of the land were so desperate and so without money and without food, and food was scarce. There was a famine going on at that time. They were having to ration food, that some of them sold their children as bond slaves to Jewish brothers. And so the people cried out to Nehemiah for help. And he found out about the problem, and now he was charged with the responsibility to hold together the people of God. How would he do it? What would be his methods? This sounds very much like the church in the New Testament. When you read through the New Testament and give attention to the problems and issues that arose in the churches, you can see the challenge that the apostles and the pastors and elders had just to hold churches together. Acts 6, there was a division between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic Hebrew widows about the servings of food. And it became such a problem in the church that the apostles had to have the congregation select men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to solve the problem. We call them deacons now, to make sure that the serving of the food was equitable in the early church. And you can't help but read the book of 1 Corinthians and see the divisions that existed in the church over all kinds of things, and how Paul addressed those divisions, calling the people to unity in Christ. Not compromise, but unity. Unity on the basis of truth, not opinion, not preference, but based on truth. And so the early church was, having been saved by grace through the wonderful work of Christ, having the Spirit poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost, now the new covenant established, just like every Christian still has remaining sin, so did the church. And they had to learn to get along with each other. I'm convinced that the whole book of Romans is written to bring unity to the Roman church. It's not primarily to expound the doctrines of grace or to be a doctrinal book. It is a doctrinal book because only sound doctrine can solve the unity between people. Theology and agreement with theology and truth is the only thing that will last in unity in a marriage, in a family, in a church. So when we look to Nehemiah chapter 5, when you read it on the surface, it looks like a sort of a strange problem between Jewish brethren, and they're arguing about loans and interest and things of that nature and food, and you wonder, how in the world can that apply to me today? And when we study those history passages of the Bible, we have to remember some things, that unconverted men then are still the same as today. Converted men today are still the same as they were then. There is grace given through the work of Christ to come in the Old Testament, having come in the New Testament. But there's still remaining sin for any group of people to live together in unity and peace. Well, I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 5 now and start to consider what Nehemiah did as the leader of God's people to resolve this problem. So a problem arose, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, if you'll read with me. Nehemiah 5, 1 through 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So here we have the problem before us, that there was the need of food, the gathering into Jerusalem, the time, the energy that it took to rebuild the walls, the extra people that had come in had brought about a scarcity of food. And there was a famine developing within the walls of Jerusalem. Some people had grain stored in their homes or in granaries within the city. And the people who had come in from the countryside cried out, "Give us grain, for we are starving. We need food. We've come to help." But no grain was given as a gift. Somehow Nehemiah missed this issue and found out that some of the Jewish brothers who had grain were willing to give grain and food to those who had come into Jerusalem if they mortgaged their fields and their farms for the grain, and charged those people interest of 1/100th of the loan per month, which comes out to 12% per year. And not only were they mortgaging their fields for the grain, but also because they couldn't work on their farms at this time and bring in crops and so forth to pay the tax for the Persian king, they were borrowing money for that. And again, they had to mortgage their fields and their crops even. But it got so bad that some of them had to sell their children into bond servanthood. That is, to serve as maids and so forth in the houses of those who were well off in order for grain to be given to the family. And so the result is, in verse 5, that the complaint arose that we're of the same flesh. We are brothers of the covenant of Sinai. We are Jewish brothers of the same blood. We are all circumcised. We are the people of God, but now we're having to sell each other into slavery to get food, and it's not right. So that's the problem that developed. Turn with me to Leviticus 25 just a minute and see what it says about this issue as part of the law of Moses. Leviticus 25, verse 35 through 39, where God said to Israel, Leviticus 25, 35, "Now in case a countryman of yours or a brother of yours," this means a Jew of the same covenant, "now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, or interest and usury from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if a countryman, a brother of yours, becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner with you, until the year of Jubilee." And that was when all slaves were to be set free. So what we have here in the first five verses of Nehemiah is a violation of God's commandments to Israel in how they were to treat each other. That when a brother becomes so poor that he can no longer sustain himself with a place to live or food to eat, that we are to be willing to bring them into our home in Israel to feed them and care for them. That we're not to charge them usury or interest, exorbitant interest in granting them money to buy food, nor to bring them into slavery that they may get food. And yet, when we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that's exactly what was happening. God's word was being violated among the people, and it caused great division among them. And we're going to see, I think, that this division is based upon the ignorance of the Word of God to the people and their unwillingness, having known it, to submit to it. Unity is always broken when God's Word is broken. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ teaching this same spirit of mercy and kindness toward those who are lacking. So he's not teaching something that is contrary to the law of Moses, but rather he's explaining how it's to be carried out under the new covenant. In Luke chapter 6, he says in verse 31, "Just as you want men to treat you or do to you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return." God argued in Leviticus that he had delivered them from Egypt. And as a result, they were to be gracious to each other. So we have this problem of a violation of God's word in the unity of the people of God while they were in Jerusalem. How did Nehemiah respond? Well, let's look at Nehemiah 5, verse 6 through 11, and we see what he did. In verse 6, it says, "Then Nehemiah writing, I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain." That's the interest they had already charged them to give it back. "The new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them." Nehemiah's response was anger because he understood the law of God. That these people who had been redeemed from Egypt, who had now been brought back from Persia and Babylon, were violating God's law. And they were taking advantage of each other, though they were of the same people of God. It wasn't that they sinned in lending money or lending grain to them, but they were charging interest against one another, and that interest at a large rate of 100th part. And that was against God's law. So Nehemiah was angry, not just that there was a problem. Sometimes people get angry because there's a problem. Sometimes fathers may get angry in a family just because there is a problem between two children or some other issue that he has to deal with. But that's sinful anger. Nehemiah was angry because God's word had been violated. And as a result, he did something about it. When he heard the outcry, he consulted with himself. That is, he thought within himself, what was the issue and what would he do? And then he gathered the leaders together, and particularly those who had been lending money with interest, with usury, to the people. And he told them, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Each from his brother. That was what was so grievous to Nehemiah, that they were taking advantage of one another for food and for money. So he called a great assembly of everyone in Jerusalem. We don't know how many attended this assembly, but some have estimated that at that time there were perhaps 40,000 living in Jerusalem or more. And he called a great assembly, and he spoke to them. That is, he addressed them as the leader of the people. He was the governor now of Jerusalem. From that day, for 12 years, he was the one who represented Jerusalem to the Persian government because he had been sent by the king to Jerusalem. But he was also the spiritual leader of the people, calling them to believe that God had promised, as we saw in previous chapters, that Jerusalem would not be destroyed. Therefore, believing on God's truth, they gave themselves to rebuild the walls. So he stood before the people and he spoke. And he said, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold as slaves to the nations. Would you now sell your brothers to each other and to us? And so he preached and applied the truth of God to this situation, that this was wrong. This was against God's law, and they had sinned. And in declaring God's word and calling them to repentance for what they had done, no one could say a word. Because he spoke not just from his own authority, but from God's. He said, this is not good, in verse 9. The thing which you are doing is not good, as defined by the word of God. This wasn't just Nehemiah's opinion. He understood what God had said. He evaluated the situation and applied God's word to what they were doing. And he declared to them that they had sinned. And he said to them, should you not walk in the fear of our God? They had lost the fear of God. They did not care what God had said. And this is one of the things that is so scary at times for pastors and teachers who preach the word of God or try to bring the word of God to people that may have sinned against the Lord, to see them cast off the word of God, the truth of God, applied to their lives and hearts, and no longer have the fear of God in their minds and their hearts, that God holds us accountable for what we do. But Nehemiah rebuked them for having no fear of God and called upon them to repent. And when he had finished preaching, they could not say a word. Now I want you to notice in verses 10 and 11 how he preached to them. He said, please. This I think is very important. He was not coming to them and saying, you have betrayed me. You have hurt me. You haven't done that which is best for me. But he came to them with, in spite of their sinfulness, with compassion, appealing to them to take up once again the fear of God, to please, politely calling upon them for their own good to repent of what they had done and to turn to God for help and change. Please let us leave off this usury, which was against God's commandments. Please give them back this very day their fields. Give them back their olive groves and vineyards and houses and the 1% per month you were charging them in interest. And so he proclaimed the word of God, appealed to them to repent before God for the good of Israel and for their own good and for the good of their brothers. And God in his mercy worked in the hearts of these people. And it says in verse 12, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So Nehemiah proclaimed God's word to the people. They could have rebelled and said to Nehemiah, "You know, this is none of your business. You're just a man. In fact, I may be a better man than you are. You have no right to tell us what to do." But Nehemiah was acting as God's representative in declaring them God's word. And he appealed to them for their own soul's sake to repent and to obey the Lord and fear him once again. And God granted the power of the word of God to take root in the people again. Now, some would take this to be a foolish approach. He could have, I suppose, gathered together some sub-army of certain followers of his and lined up all of those Jewish leaders who had exacted usury from their own brothers and required them to pay back a shekel at a time what they had taken and to tear up those contracts of charging interest against their Jewish brothers. In fact, he could have commanded them, "You open your home to this family, you open your home to that family." He could have done a whole lot of things. But he chose the path of the way God works permanently in the hearts of people. And that is to call them to repent and bow to God themselves. "Please," he said. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament God's method of dealing with the hearts of men. This is the primary method, and that is the proclamation of his truth to men. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul said. It has always been that way. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to the people, "Repent," and no one did. They hardened their hearts to God's word, and the flood destroyed them all. Moses preached to the people of God, and neither did they obey his teaching, and God judged them and let none of them who left from Egypt enter the promised land except Caleb and Joshua. And then when they were in the land, God sent prophets when they disobeyed God's law of idolatry, of covetousness, of lying, of murder, of adultery, of dishonoring parents, of violating the Sabbath day and going about their ordinary business and as if there was not a day of rest given by the Lord. And God sent prophets. And the prophets preached the word of God that if people did not repent, God would bring greater judgment upon them. And sometimes they did. Most of the time they didn't. And on into the New Testament, God's method is to send His Son in human flesh to stand in the synagogue of His hometown for the first recorded sermon that we have, and to announce to the people that Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." And He sat down and said, "Today this word has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when they understood He was speaking of Himself, they tried to throw Him off a cliff. God has chosen to bring His kingdom into the world and to change the hearts of men by the proclamation of His word, His truth, His law, and His gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as far as we know, the last chapter Paul ever wrote on earth, he says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." Not your word, not yourself, but the word. Preach the word. Proclaim, announce the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." God's word is foolishness in the world's eyes, but it is God's method to capture the hearts and minds of the fallen soul of man, and by the Spirit's power to make it think right again. And that is why in the New Testament, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God was central in the worship service of the saints, and was the central ministry of the elders of the church, to be able to teach, to reprove, to exhort with all patience and instruction. Sometimes it's easy when you get to know one another as friends. Like Nehemiah, I'm sure, developed a great camaraderie in chapter 4 as he encouraged the people to work, and exhorted them to help one another, to come when the trumpet is blown, to defeat the enemies of the city. But now he was put in the position of correcting those very people whom he had worked with in rebuilding the walls. But he considered what the Word of God said, that he was the one that God had put in the position of leadership. And he gathered the people together and used God's method to solve the problem. And that is the proclamation of truth and the call to repentance and faith. "Please," he said, "please let us leave off this usury." He appealed to them. He appealed to the law of God and appealed to them to quit breaking God's commandments in the way they lived. "Please make restitution," he said, "for the sins you've committed. Don't just quit sinning, but bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." I always think of Zacchaeus when I read this passage. He stole and extorted money as a tax collector from the people. And when Jesus came to his house and he found a Savior, he went to the little safe in his wall and pulled out his money and said, "I'm going to pay back fourfold to what I've stolen from people. Because now his heart was right. He was submissive to God. He cared what God thought. And the things of the world and the possessions that he could gain by extortion or lying or cheating were nothing compared to having God's love and rightness with him. And that's what happened here, apparently. And those Jewish brothers who had loaned money at interest gave back the lands, the children they had taken as slaves, and the interest they had extorted from their Jewish brothers. And Nehemiah called the priest together and took an oath from them that they would do according to what they had promised. So he held them accountable to God and the priests to make sure that the people did what they said they would do. But he also warned them in verse 13, if you'll look there. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise or this vow. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord because he had brought repentance. He had restored unity to the people of God. And then the people did according to this promise. So God worked in the hearts of the people and brought them to submission upon the proclamation of truth. And they all committed now to the same truth, to live by it. And it produced a unity in the people who believed the same things and now committed themselves to live according to those same things that brought them back together in peace. And that's how God does it in his kingdom and in his church. We must form our unity on our common beliefs about God, about sin, about Christ and salvation, and about godly living. Sometimes I get calls or questions from younger pastors who are in churches and they have no common confession of faith and agreement on what they believe. And they're always having to deal with this squabble between these two Christians or church members and that squabble over things that are not agreed to in what the church believes. And they don't have any basis. You can say, well, they have the Bible, but everybody believes that they have the Bible and believe the Bible accurately. When you try to get a group of people together in the same room and have only the Bible as the foundation of their unity, you find very quickly, you know what? There's so much in the Bible, we need to nail down a few things, like God is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God, and you can't build a church unless you all believe that. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. You can't build a church unless you believe that. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't build a church and have unity unless you all have that common belief. And that Christian living and a holy life is to love Christ and keep his commandments. And not only that, but when we gather for worship, we need to worship as God has commanded us, not as how we can invent it. There are certain things that have to be shared in common for the people of God to know how to live together in peace. They forgot the law of God. They did not have the gospel in their hearts of mercy toward one another. So Nehemiah restored the law and the gospel, and he warned them that if they turn away from their promises to live by God's grace and to obey His commandments, that God would shake them out of His lap, even as Nehemiah shook his garment and out of his lap. So we have here a pattern for how to resolve conflicts. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. How to produce unity among any group of people. A common bond of submission to the same God, the same beliefs, and the same desire to live peacefully with one another according to God's word, not man's opinion. In John chapter 17, our Lord again was praying his prayer before the cross. And he said in verse 21, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And one of the things that concerned Nehemiah was that the division between the Jews in Jerusalem was bringing shame upon the name of God to the nations outside. They had already mocked them when they started building the walls. Tobiah said, even if a fox jumps on top of the wall, it will crumble. And now the people were squabbling within and disobeying God's law and refusing to love one another as God had commanded love to be. And his concern was that it was a dishonor to God, to those who were out. And Jesus had that same concern. His gospel was not just to take individuals to heaven, but to repair the breach between sinners on earth, to restore a marriage by the same gospel, the same Savior, the same commandments, and the same love. To build a body of people from different backgrounds, different places, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you have different diets and different clothing and different educational backgrounds and different resources of being rich or poor, into one group of people who are bound together by the same Savior, the same truth, and the same holy commandments in how to live, that it may testify to the world that God is real, that God is true. We must never underestimate the testimony of how Christians live together in the same church as a testimony to the world of the gospel. That they may be one, Jesus prayed to the Father, as we are one, Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. God uses the way Christians live with each other in the same church, the way they get along, the way they resolve problems with each other, the way they learn to forgive and serve one another, as a testimony to the truth of Jesus' deity, his death in atonement for sin, and his resurrection power, that others may see and believe the same truth and find salvation. So Nehemiah was greatly burdened. Turn with me to Ephesians just a moment. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul appealed to the Ephesians to have unity with each other, whether you're Jewish or Greek, because Jesus Christ has abolished the commandments that stood between them, between clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean garments, and washing hands versus not washing hands. And he said, in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. One new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. One body through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to those to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, where two people, a Jew, a Gentile, of completely different backgrounds and all kinds of differences between them, recognize that they have been saved by the same blood, the same Savior, and loved by the same Lord in the same way. And that the differences that once were there because of the law of Moses are now gone, and they're starting over now. They're starting over as a new people. Two becoming one. Trying to put behind each of them the prejudices that they once had, the ways they once had, that are not commandments of God, but culture and opinions that are not based upon God's commandments. And now they're starting under the same Savior to learn his ways, his commandments, and are committing themselves to build a new people of God, a new marriage, a new family, a new church, loving Christ and keeping his commandments to create a loving unity that gives testimony to the goodness and gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The people of Israel were bound together by the same covenant and its laws. They were called upon to believe in the same God and have a heart of love to God and man. And on that basis, Nehemiah exhorted them to quit practicing usury with each other and to return all that they had wrongly taken. And it created a unity in a visible people in Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ came to do more than that. He came not only to produce the same commandments for each of his people to live by, but to maintain the same love from the heart, the same Lord, the same Father, the same God, the same destiny, the same future, to lay aside anything that divides them, that is not based upon God's word and commandments, and to produce a unity that testifies to the world that God is able to restore humanity to the love that it was meant to live by, to love God with all the heart and to love one's neighbor as themselves, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and to create a new humanity that changes the world. Jesus died and rose again to do that. And Paul understood that. And so he didn't just appeal to commandments. Do these rules right and you'll all get along. But he appealed to the same heart. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is above all and over all and through all and in all, that they may be one, that the world may believe, Jesus prayed, that thou hast sent me. I rejoice to see the love that God has given to us here. It's meant so much to me and to Debbie. But we still have much to learn about love. And so Paul told the Thessalonians, in whom he saw so much fruit, so much work of God, excel still more. We never can retire on our level of love until we are conformed to the image of Christ's love for us. The patience, the kindness, the self-denial, the consideration of others' needs is more important than our own. And that was what grieved Nehemiah's heart when he looked upon the selfishness and the self-interest of the people of God. And so based upon his understanding of God's revelation, where he had not yet seen the fullness of Christ's death and resurrection, he appealed to them to be one, to lay aside all these things. Now, turning back to Nehemiah chapter 5, he did one more thing. And this is where all of us are challenged by Nehemiah. In verse 14, he says, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes," which was 444 to about 432 BC, "for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy upon this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now, verse 19 is not a prideful statement. It's not an arrogance. Look at me and what I've done for the people. Rather, it is his confession of faith and asking God to have mercy upon him, that he had not sought his own privileges, that he had not feathered his own nest, that he was not concerned for his own comforts and wealth. But everything he did for 12 years as a leader of Jerusalem, he did out of the fear of God. That is, out of submission to God's will, knowing that he was accountable for everything he said and did to God. And he lived by faith and submission to God in all that he did. And not only that, but he made sure that whatever he did as the leader of God's people was not for his own benefit, but for the good of others. Those who are in positions of leadership, whether you're a pastor, a president, a husband, or a father, an employer, whoever you may be, God calls us to live with those who we are placed over by him with an attitude that this is not about us, it's about them. It's about us loving them, serving them, blessing them. That however we lead, it cannot be accused of us that we have a selfish motive and manipulative spirit to get our way and what we want out of them. And what that's called is love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Elders, do not lord it over the flock, but as those who will give account to God as under shepherds. And this calls those who are in places of leadership to use their life to be a blessing with unselfish motives because they have all they need in God's grace and love. And I believe that's what guided Nehemiah in chapter 5. He believed in God's goodness and God's commands. He believed that God held him responsible for his leadership. But he used his leadership to be faithful to God and his commandments and to do what was best for the people. There's an attitude in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul is talking about the Corinthians, and he's calling upon them to give sacrificially for the Jews in Jerusalem who were in a famine as well as persecuted by unbelievers. And there was a division in the Christian church at that time between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. So Paul spent from Acts chapter 20 to the end of the book of Acts, he spent his time collecting gifts from the Gentile churches to take back to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem for the relief of their famine and of their needs as a result of following Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, he wrote to the Corinthian church and told them about the Macedonians. And he said they had sacrificed themselves beyond their ability to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And here's what he said they did. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us. And that's what Nehemiah, I believe, did. He committed himself to the Lord as a steward and leader of God's people because he believed in God's grace, and he believed that God had been kind to Israel in spite of her sins. And so he exhorted them. He did not rule them with an iron hand, but he used God's truth. Please, he said, repent of your sins and return to the Lord and live in peace with one another. And that is what builds a family and builds a church, that the world may believe that Christ is risen from the dead. Let it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to deal with our own thoughtlessness, ignorance, and selfishness, whereby we take advantage of others for our own gain. And I ask that you would help us to live as those who believe in your sovereign grace, in the sacrificial offering of the Son of God for our souls, and the goodness of your commandments, to live together with each other and consider each other's needs as more important than our own, as Jesus had that attitude in himself. Help us to resolve any differences that we may have by the teaching of the Word of God, not our opinions. Help us to look to unity based upon truth and the testimony of God's people to the world. And I pray that you would help us all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ into a greater unity, recognizing that we have a destiny of unity together in eternity that will make the small differences we have in this life seem totally insignificant compared to the unity of love and joy that we have together before Christ forever. Help us to think about this and to think this way in the daily affairs of life, especially in the way we relate to the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn to number 682, and stand with me as we sing Trusting Jesus.
Whatever befall, trust.
Brother Billy Andrews, would you close us in prayer tonight, please? Amen. Amen.